Well, we continue our second week in our series of in the prophet Micah, preaching through the and looking through the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah. We are coming to chapter 2 today, and I want to read that as always, so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll read the entire chapter. Second chapter of Micah. I urge you, as always, to listen. Listen carefully. The reading of God's Word, not simply the preaching, but the reading of God's Word is a means of grace. So give attention, because this is the very Word of God. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Was the best father that I know. And one of the things that I appreciated the most about my dad was the way that he would administer discipline. Yes, he spanked, and I have told people before, I am so thankful, I thank God that my dad spanked me, because there's no telling what I would be like if he hadn't. And but it was interesting, because my dad modeled for me how to spank and how not to spank. And one of the things that was distinctive about the way my dad would spank me is that he never did it. He never did it in anger. So if he were angry at what I did, he would always wait. There'd be a time until he was not emotional anymore. And then he would never take me and just spank me. We'd always have a little time where we talked first. And in that time, he would explain to me why he was spanking me. He would explain to me, and he would make sure, do you understand what you have done? And that explanation is very important because I've seen discipline administered since then where children receive discipline, and for instance, in a classroom, and they never understood why it was they were being disciplined or why they were being punished or why there were measures being taken, and it was never really explained what they did. It was just assumed that they knew or they understood. Well, that's true in our dealings with God. When God disciplines, or when God brings calamity, when God brings trials, it's important that we understand that situation properly. We need to understand those situations with discernment. And of course, for Israel, for God's people, throughout the centuries, God sent prophets. He sent teachers. And part of the role of the prophets was to explain to the people what God was doing in his relationship with them so that they would understand. Discernment was important. And so as we come to this chapter in Micah, that's what I'd like us to think about. That's what I'd like to dominate our thoughts, as expressed in this question. What do God's people need to understand in times of God's chastening? In times of judgment, what do God's people need to understand? What do they need to discern? And as usual, I'd like for us to see three things. First, we must understand the insidiousness of idolatry. We must understand the insidiousness of idolatry. Now, we've talked about idolatry already in the service, in our reading from the law. And it applies here. We need to bring that to this passage. But this, look at verses, the first five verses here. And we need to see the subtlety of Judah's sin as it's portrayed here. Notice in the first verse that Micah says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." The picture here is of people who are lying in bed. They're in that either that half asleep mode, or they're lying awake and they're thinking about things in their lives. They're thinking about the day. They're thinking about the course of their lives, as we tend to do when we're lying in bed. But what they're thinking about is how they can steal some property, how they can enrich themselves, and how they can do this through illicit means. And so it says, when the morning dawns, then they carry out what they've been devising on their beds. And what is it that they do? Well, verse 2 says, they covet fields. That is, they desire what is not theirs, what someone else owns, fields, and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The picture here is of people who are probably through very legal means seizing the property and the land of other people. It could be that they're taking advantage of, and probably taking advantage of, widows whose husbands died and had a debt that was outstanding, and so they used the courts to come and take away that property to satisfy the debt very quickly. So they would use perhaps technically legal means, but they would, in effect, steal the property of other people. And they were trying to figure out ways to do this on their beds. And someone might ask, well, why? Why did they do this? Why were they doing it? Well, Look at the end of verse 1. Because it is in the power of their hand. That's a Hebrew idiom. And it essentially means, how we would express this is, because they can. They do it because they can. There's a lot of that type of wickedness going on in our land, especially from people who have authority, who wield authority in our land, particularly in the government, but other kinds of authority that is corrupt. And they perpetrate evil, and they perpetrate wicked things because they can. They have the power to do it. We remember power corrupts, as I can't remember exactly the man who said this, but the oft-quoted, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. People do wickedness when they can, simply because they can. And this was going on in Judah. There was an oppression of people, and this was a particularly wicked oppression, but a subtle one. Here, Micah's not dealing with flagrant sins that everyone would condemn. He doesn't deal with murder. He's not dealing with adultery. He points out something that would even be viewed as legal. Well, after all, the law permits this, right? But what was so evil about it is that fields and land and property were very important in Israel. They were enshrined in the law, because as an agrarian society, farmland and fields were the lifeblood of people. And so the law enshrined the passing on of lands and property to people. It was like a religious duty to hold on to this. We see this throughout the history of Israel. We see it when Ahab wants to seize the field, the vineyard of Naboth, and Naboth says, "Far be it from me to give to you the king, even the king, the Lord's inheritance, my inheritance. This is a sacred trust that God has given to me." And this was how Israel was taught to look at fields and lands. A person who lost their fields, who lost their land, at best could become a day laborer, at worst a slave. But this was disaster for a person to lose land. And so we see it's a man and his inheritance that is lost there in verse 2. So there's a subtlety to this. There's a subtelty to how it begins. It begins on their beds as they're thinking about this. And then it extends to the exercise of perhaps even legal power. Someone shows up at the door and says, "You're evicted." Now, what we see then is God's response in verses 3 through 5. We see God's justice, and we see the effects. We see the character of this justice. The first thing we see is that this justice is unavoidable. God's response and the reaction and the effect of this on those who are perpetrating this evil is unavoidable. He says, "Therefore, behold, against this family I am devising disaster." Now, in the Hebrew, it's, "I will surely send disaster." There's an inevitability about this. "I will, from which you cannot remove your necks." The picture is of an animal in a yoke, and he can't get out. And so Israel is being disgraced by being compared to an animal that's tied up or in a yoke. You're not going to be able to get out of this. And it's humiliating. He says, "You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." This will be a time where you're hanging your heads and everyone's wagging their fingers. Look what happened to them. This is going to be humiliating. And he says that it's going to be appropriate. Look at verse 4. "In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly." Now, the Hebrew is a little ambiguous here. And probably, although there are some who will sing a taunt song or a humiliating proverb against the people, what this is the voice of those who are going to be judged. And so they will moan bitterly. Those who have perpetrated this evil, this is they who are speaking. And they'll say, notice though, they'll say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. Notice they call this their portion when it is they who have removed the portion or the inheritance, stolen the portion or the inheritance from these people, from others, and they regard it as theirs, but it really should belong to someone else. They now regard this as theirs, and they're moaning that their portion, their inheritance, is being taken away. There's profound irony here. He says how he removes it from me, and then to an apostate he allots our fields. So God is going to bring unbelievers in who will seize these fields. This is the judgment that God is sending. And how ironic that they should say, how can God, hey, God's going to give our fields to unbelievers, to apostates? How could it be? When it is they who've perpetrated the wickedness in the first place, and God is simply judging them. And he's giving them a judgment that is like what the evil that they've that they have brought upon others. And then we see that this is going to be a frightening justice. He says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, what we can see there's an assumption here, and that is that that God's people will have been scattered, that they will be scattered. There's a judgment implied here, because here it says they're going to be assembled again. And this casting the line is the casting of a measuring line to allot property to different people. We see this in Joshua, as in Joshua 18, when Joshua is allotting the portion to the different tribes of the land. This is what he's saying. What God is saying, when Israel is reconstituted, when Israel is gathered again together, there's going to be a reassignment of the land, and this issue of land ownership is going to be sorted out. But you're not going to have any part in it, because you're going to be cut off from God's people. And that's intended to be frightening to them, because it is a fearsome judgment. This is how God responds to this kind of evil, subtle though it may be. Now, as we look at this, you know, here's where the need for discernment comes in. Because you may look at this and you may say, well, you know, Mike, this kind of falls cold on me, because I've never stolen anybody's property, right? I don't do this kind of thing. I don't even know much about real estate, right? This doesn't really apply to me. But there's one word that shows that it does apply to us. It's the word that cuts through all of the extraneous description here and cuts to the very heart. And it is that word that we see in verse 2. They covet. Because that cuts to my heart and your heart. It cuts to us right where we really live. One of the striking stories, Ralph Davis recalls this story in his commentary on Micah, about the execution. He points to the story that John Guy relates about the execution of Mary, Queen of Scots. And how when Mary, Queen of Scots' head was cut off, as the man was holding the head, the auburn hair, the auburn locks, and the white cap detached from the head. She had been wearing a wig, and the head fell on the ground and rolled like an unbalanced ball toward the horrified onlookers. And it was revealed what was beneath the beautiful locks. That what was revealed was gray and even balding hair that was kind of ugly. The pretense was removed. The outward beauty was removed, and what was exposed was what was beneath. And what Micah is doing here is much the same. He's exposing what's beneath. And what's in our hearts often is that spirit of covetousness. We want and we can't have. And James says this is what causes wars and quarrels among you. You want, but you cannot have. You covet. And you have not because you do not ask God. And so this is not something that only those people in Judah, only those people over there have to worry about. No, God is calling us to examine our hearts, to examine our covetousness, and to take to heart and to discern how He views this and how He responds to it and how He reacts to it. The effects of God's justice. Discernment means that we must take these things to heart. We must understand that this is our sin. And as God said to Cain, it desires to have us. It desires to own us. But we must master it in the power of His Spirit. Now, this isn't a very pleasant thing to hear. And Micah realizes that as he goes on, beginning in verse 6. And so we see in the second place what we must discern. And that is this, that we must understand the blessedness of discipline in verses 6 through 11. The blessedness of discipline. Look at what Micah says in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. Now, this is the people to whom he's speaking, but it's also those who are called to be watchmen in Israel. We remember in Ezekiel is called by God a watchman, and he's given responsibility for the people of Israel. And so the prophets and the prophets of this time were meant to faithfully to give the people God's assessment of where they were in their covenant relationship with Him, and to warn them or to bless them, to predict weal or woe for them, to pronounce that upon them, and to do so faithfully. And yet there was pressure on those who had this responsibility in Israel. There was pressure to preach in a certain way. And so here we see a quotation that epitomizes the spirit with which Micah was dealing. And all of the prophets in Judah were dealing. Do not preach, they preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. There was an intolerance, you see, for the pain of the Lord's discipline. It's not pleasant to hear such things. I don't like hearing that. It's painful to hear of things that I need to deal with. It's painful. It's painful for someone to point out where I need correction. And so you shouldn't preach that way. Disgrace will not overtake us. And of course, is this the Lord? Is this how we should think of the Lord? Look at verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Judah? Now, of Jacob? Now, the ESV puts these words in Micah's mouth, but more likely, this is epitomizing what the people were saying. Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these His deeds? In other words, look, is this the God? You're saying the God who will surely bring goodness and mercy, and we'll dwell in his house all the days of our life, that God's going to bring disaster on us? That doesn't seem to match the character of the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He would never do this. That Micah, that's too harsh a message. You can't preach this. Do not preach this. God's not like this. And they emphasized the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, but neglected his commandments, neglected what he required, neglected the essence of the stipulations of his covenant. They had no stomach for his commands or for words about disobedience. All they saw with tunnel vision were the statements about God's mercy and grace. And you see, we need both. Because God's mercy and grace mean nothing unless his mercy is extended to those who deserve punishment. And the only people who understand that are those who've heard about God's wrath, who've heard about their sin, who understand their sin. And God's grace is precisely grace. It is unmerited favor, which means we can never presume upon it. That's the sin of these people. They don't want to hear preaching like this because they're presuming upon God's grace. Grace is of a nature that we can never presume it because we never deserve it. God gives it when he chooses, and he gives it to those who come to him on his terms, not their terms. And that's why the Bible, yes, gives us promises of grace. It gives us promises of mercy to those who come with repentance, who come in faith, who come trusting God. And part of trusting God means believing that his word, his commands are good for us, not something that will spoil our fun, not something that will remove the best from us. And so Micah says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. Now, we need to understand the necessity of pain. There's a resistance to pain, but we need to understand the necessity of pain. Of course, this protest is based on, as we've said, a one-sided impression of God's nature. But I want to read to you something that we've recently looked at in our men's Bible study from Hebrews chapter 12, because it encapsulates what we want to say very succinctly. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says to his hearers. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God brings pain. The painfulness of rebuke, the pain of insight into the evil in our own hearts, precisely that he may drive it from us for our blessing. Now, I remember so vividly every time I had been outside and somehow got a splinter in my foot. I dreaded coming in and telling my mother that because I knew what she was going to do. She was going to say, we got to get that thing out of your foot because it'll get infected if we don't get it out. And I knew what that meant. That meant she'd take the needle And she'd start digging around in my flesh. Now, you know, now that I'm older, it's okay for me to dig around in my flesh. I could take big chunks out. It doesn't bother me because I'm the one that's got the needle in my hand. But when my mother had that needle in her hand, I didn't know what she was going to do, and I couldn't stand it. You know, it's almost like I didn't want to tell her I had a splinter in my foot because I knew that it was going to hurt, but it had to be gotten out. You think about a more serious situation. And in most cases, when you have a gunshot wound, you're not going to get better. You're not going to survive unless you get that bullet out. And it's going to be painful, but you got to get it out. See, this is what God is doing. He's giving us pain, but that pain is really a blessing. That discipline is really for our own good. And the discernment that's needed, to which Micah is pointing his people, is I have to preach this way. Because if you say don't preach, you're avoiding the pain, but pain is necessary. Think about what it would be like if you'd had no pain. Think about what it would be like if you could touch a hot stove and not realize that you were touching it, and you could just continue to touch it and damage your limbs because there was no pain. God's given us pain as a blessing. And the pain of preaching is a blessing. And one thing they needed to understand was that this was appropriate. It was right. It fit. What would it be like not to address what they were doing? And that's why Micah comes back to the evil. He says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. It's like he's portraying them as Israel's enemies, as bad as the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. You have become the enemy of the people in Judah. You have become like them. You've risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly. Now, in the ESV it says, with no thought of war. I think a better translation is, as those coming back from war. It could be either. But the image here is that you make the people who pass by, the innocent people, people who trust you, you strip away their clothes so that they're like people who are coming back from war and they've been in an intense struggle and they don't have anything left but just some bare clothes. They've lost everything else. They've spent everything else in the battle. You've made my people like that. And he says, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. Now, these were not poor houses or the houses of poor women then that they were taking. No, this was calculated. We don't want some hovel. We're gonna take nicer houses. Delightful houses. And he says, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Well, my splendor, the splendor was the splendor of the inheritance with which God had blessed his people. And that was to be something they could pass on to their children. This was God's design to bless his people. But they were stealing the inheritance, the splendor of the Lord that generation after generation was to enjoy. And I might say, in passing, by means of application, we see this in our own country. We see, and I'm gonna say this. Somebody might think it's bold. I don't think it's bold. I think it's just true. Inheritance tax is theft. There's no reason that the government owns what you have built over a lifetime that you want to pass on to your children simply because you die. It's not theirs. None of it is theirs. And the fact that the government takes upwards of 50% and more, 50% of what a person has labored for, on which they've paid taxes all their lives, is an evil. It is evil. And it goes on in our land. And it goes on in our land because we tolerate it. And that's just one example. You see, these things aren't just for ancient Judah. They're for us to consider. And when you steal the ability of a man to pass to his children an inheritance, it is a desperate evil. God views it that way. And it's not just the government that does that. It's shysters, investment shysters who tell, give me your money and I'll invest it and you'll become rich in a couple of months. Anybody tells you that, run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Anybody who tells you they're going to make you rich in a couple of months. The internet's full of that kind of thing. And this is not just ancient Judah. This is ours. Sorry, I'm going to say it. Casinos. You know who loses the most money in casinos? It's people who can least afford to lose their money and who deprive their children. That is stealing money that could be used to provide for children. And those children don't have an inheritance often because their parents have gambled it away. Now that's in large part their parents' fault. But there are those who do that and take that without any thought of what they're doing. To steal inheritance of God's people is a grievous sin. And that means that it's appropriate what God is doing. This discipline is not only necessary for Israel, it's appropriate. It fits the evil of what they're doing. And so God says in verse 10, arise and go. It's like what these people have told the people whom they're evicting from their houses, God says to them, arise and go, and God is going to expel them from the land, from their inheritance. Arise and go. For this, speaking of the land, is no place to rest. This was to be the place of rest. God declared on oath in his anger of that generation that couldn't go into the land because they refused to believe God, that God would drive out the Canaanites before them. He said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This land was to be a place of rest, of blessedness, of shalom. And he says, you've made it different. This is no place of rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And then he ends with a note of sarcasm, this section. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, and there's a play, there are a couple of word plays here. The Hebrew word ruach can mean spirit or wind. And so he says, if a man should go about an utter wind, if he becomes a windbag, and these are those who say they speak by the spirit of the Lord, but they've really just become bags of wind. They've just become windbags. Those who utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. And that word lies, for lies, sounds a lot like the word for wine or strong drink or beer. Sounds a lot like that. Now, wine and strong drink were listed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as some of the blessings of the covenant, things that God would bestow on his people to bless them. But these windbags have said, I will preach to you of these blessings, and that's all I'm going to say. I'm just going to preach the blessing because, you know, after all, if we preach judgment, if we preach against sin, that's going to offend people. Our churches won't be full. We'll have more to say on this next week, so I'm not going to belabor the point. He said he would be the preacher for this people, a windbag who preaches only of wine and beer. We must discern the blessedness of God's discipline. And I'm going to say this next week, but I'll say it now. It's not just the preachers who refuse to preach what is true who need to hear this. Because the preachers who refuse to preach judgment are bolstered and they're encouraged by the people who will not hear judgment. You see, we live in an age where We have consumer churches. And if I don't like what a preacher preaches, I got plenty of options. It's like a smorgasbord out there. So I'm going to go where the preacher preaches something that makes me feel good. What does that produce? A nation full of churches where you never are dealing with your sin, where you never can really access God's blessing, the blessing that comes from repentance. That's not just the preachers. That's the people. If the people don't tolerate God's truth, they'll never get God's truth. And so that speaks to all of us. We must discern the blessedness of discipline. But then I want to close with this. Lastly, we must understand the certainty of redemption. Now, Calvin didn't believe that Micah could have possibly done this because the whole chapter is talking about judgment. And so when we read in verse 12 and 13 of something that looks positive, Calvin's saying, no, that couldn't be. Micah couldn't change so abruptly. And so this is just more judgment. He's really talking about gathering Israel, gathering Jacob for judgment. But if you look at it closely, that really isn't what Micah's talking about. There is a word of hope here. And in the midst of troubling times, in the midst of God's discipline, in the midst of his chastening, discernment means we need to understand the word of hope as well. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 12. We see some of what redemption is like. He said, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. He says, I will surely do this. And the way the Hebrews constructed makes it that he's declaring this is absolutely certain. This is going to happen. Nothing can stop it. But then notice he says, I will gather the remnant of Israel. And so, and I'll set them together. So this is something that's removed from Micah's time. Because in order to be gathered, they have to be dispersed. They have to be scattered, and that scattering hasn't happened. So Micah is looking at something in the future, something that's distant from them, something that's going to happen later, after this judgment. But then notice also that it's discriminate. This redemption is selective. He says, I'm going to gather a remnant of Israel. He's not going to gather all of Israel. He's not going to bring back everyone. He's going to bring back a remnant. And this is going to be a select remnant. This is where the concept of election, again, comes in. But it's Jacob and Israel. He doesn't just say Judah. And so notice that this is going to be all of the tribes, not just the southern kingdom. He's speaking primarily to Judah, but he's also speaking to Israel. We see this expanded on later in the prophets. God is going to bring Israel and Judah together, and they're once again going to be one people. Now, the New Testament, and we'll talk about this later, but the New Testament interprets this as the bringing together of Gentiles and Jews together in one body. That's what God's going to do. And Micah is alluding to it. This remnant of God's elect, he's going to gather together. But notice this, even though it's a selective group, even though it's a remnant, that doesn't mean that it's small. Look at what he says here. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold. The word there is Borza. There's a town, Borza, that was along the trade routes. There would be herds of sheep bleeding, and it was loud. He's talking about that city. It could be that he's just talking about the image of a sheepfold, which would be more consistent with the idea of security that you see here. But in any case, look, he says, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. This is going to be noisy. there are going to be a lot of people. I get a little frustrated when people talk about some people talk about the faithful few that are going to be saved at the end. I really believe that when God saves His people, when God redeems His people, it's going to be what he says, it's going to be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's going to be a mighty multitude that no one can number. That's how Revelation describes it. A mighty throng that no man can number. Like the sand of the seashore. Like the stars of the sky. The redeemed are going to be like that. I believe that there are going to be a lot more redeemed than those who are damned. The fact that it's elect doesn't mean that it's small. It's a mighty number. But when does this happen? When does it happen? There are those who say that the fulfillment of this prophecy in Micah was when Israel returned under Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple and the wall of Jerusalem and Israel, all of Israel gathered together, and there were some from all the tribes who returned. That was really it, or there are some who say the fulfillment of this was when God delivered Israel Judah under Hezekiah, and the northern tribes who had been wiped out by the invasion of Assyria. Fled to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the only place that was left, the capital of Judah, and God wipes out the Assyrian army with a plague, and everyone's delivered. But I don't think that's really it. Because look at verse 13. He says, "He who opens the breach goes up before them." And at Hezekiah's time, people came out of the city of Jerusalem after they had been delivered from the siege of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were all dead. But when you go out from Jerusalem, you go down, not up. The picture here is of a triumphant king. Notice what he says. He who opens the breach goes up before them. And say, he who opens the breach, a briefer way to translate that would be the breaker, the one who breaks open, the one who bursts things open. It reminds you of 2 Samuel 5:20, when David is describing what God has done in victory over the Philistines, and he uses this word for burst over and over, and he calls it the place of bursting, where God burst out, where Yahweh broke through. It's that verse, he says, the breaker, the burster, I'm going to say the breaker goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. What is this? It's a picture of liberation. It's a picture of being freed. That's what redemption means. People who have been in bondage, people who have been enslaved, are freed. And how are they freed? It's as the one, the breaker, this one who bursts through, goes up before them. And the second half of the verse talks about who that is. The king passes on before them. And there's a particle there in the Hebrew that indicates the second half of that is just saying, that is, it's not a separate person, not the king and the Lord. It's the Lord, the king who is the Lord. The Lord is at their head. Who is this? It sounds like Micah understands that the Messiah is at their head. The one who is God and man, the one who is the true king, goes up before them and he breaks through for them and he frees them. Where's the fulfillment of this? It's when Christ comes. It's what Christ does. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He breaks through. He passes on before them. And look at the picture here. It's inevitable. It has to happen. Nothing can stop it. There's a story of a remarkable pastor in the 1700s in the Scottish Highlands. His name was Aeneas Sage. And Aeneas Sage was a very strong man. He was a preacher. He was very strong. And in the Scottish Highlands where he ministered, the people loved their games. In fact, they loved games more than they loved worship. And Aeneas didn't like that because on Sabbath days they would be busy at their games, and he couldn't get anyone to come to their church services. So Aeneas Sage challenged the champion wrestler of that area, his name was Big Rory, to a wrestling match, and he ended up throwing Big Rory. And everyone was impressed. Big Rory said, I'll help you with your ministry. I'll cooperate with you. And so Aeneas Sage desired a congregation to whom to preach. So the Sabbath came, and Big Rory and Aeneas went out, and they began to grab men while they were at their games. They'd each grab a couple, and they would come, and they would take them to the chapel, and they'd throw them in, and they'd lock the door, and then they'd go get some more, and they'd throw them in and lock the door until the place was full. And then Big Rory would came in and would stand at the back door with a big club, as if you think you're going to leave, you better think again. And then Aeneas ascends the pulpit, and he preaches to them and conducts a service. And what's so amazing about that picture is the inevitability of it. It's like you think this can't happen. I'm going to have a congregation. We're going to have worship, and it's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's Christ's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the breaker who breaks through, frees his people, and nothing can stop it. And when did that happen? When did that begin to happen? It began to happen at Christ's first coming. It began to happen as he says to his church, "Go, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." This is your responsibility. Gather them in. But nothing can stop. Nothing. The gates of hell will not prevail against the triumphant march of his church and his kingdom as Christ redeems his people, as he goes before them. Nothing can stop that. And as you look at a decadent world, as you look at a corrupt culture, a corrupt government, corrupt forces to which we feel almost helpless, discernment says to us that we must understand the certainty of redemption through the breaker, through our King. That will happen. It is happening now. You may not see it, but it is happening. And nothing in this world can thwart that march to redemption. Understand that. And take hope in that.
As we come to the table now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. As we think about the death of Christ, I think about the Gospels, and I think about the inevitability of what Jesus said. He set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He was going to die, but he said, "This is why, I have come. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is what we see pictured here. But this death of Christ and our participation in it leads us to glory. It was a painful path, that Jesus took, but he did it for the joy set before him. And that joy is ours. And so as we eat and drink and as we participate in Christ once again, as we partake of the sacrament, let us remember with discernment, yes, we participate in his death, that we may also participate in his life and his rule. That's what this table is about. So with discernment, eat and drink today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Now we ask that these elements, this ordinary bread and wine, that remain ordinary bread and wine, might be appropriated by you for a sacred use, that you would do something wonderful in us, that you would wash over us the certainty of your redemption, the certainty of our union with Christ, the certainty of our blessing in him. And so give us power for new obedience to you. Power to serve you. Power to be your people. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this table is only for those who believe. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't trust in him, if he's not your Lord as well as your Savior, then don't come and eat and drink, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if he is yours, if you trust in him, I'll ask you, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you drink of it." So now, as his representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where we receive, in part, our inheritance. And our inheritance is not simply fields and lands and children and food and money. It is God himself. And he offers himself to us in Christ, and he gives himself to us as we eat and drink and we fellowship with him. So come now and feast upon Jesus in fellowship with him.